The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come from violence, all their faces forward. They gather their captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, red crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Sends reading God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. The book of Habakkuk. What does that even mean? Habakkuk. Is that even the right way to say it? Everybody who knows the answer to that question has been dead for a very long time. I'm just going to say Habakkuk for whatever reason. Habakkuk, essentially, our best guess is it means embrace. Or if you want to modernize that a little bit, Habakkuk means have a hug. And he was a prophet. He was a prophet who presents to us a very unusual prophetic book. He probably lived at the end of King Josiah's reign. Perhaps you know, King Josiah was a great reformer. God's people had become evil and wicked. In fact, many of them didn't know that he had ever spoken to them before. His word was outrageously unknown to them. And yet in his reign, Josiah rediscovered the book of the law and reformed the worship of the people and established a reign of justice and truth where God was genuinely worshiped. But it didn't last long. It seems in this world that never lasts very long. And so Habakkuk lives seeing the decline as Josiah's heirs and descendants completely ruin the nation morally, spiritually, and in every other way. Not a happy time to be alive. And he lives just before the nation is annihilated and taken into exile by the Babylonians, often called the Chaldeans in this text. One is the name of the kingdom, the other the name of the people. We'll go with Chaldeans for the most part because that's what the text is using. And he's twice here called a prophet, perhaps to make it clear that this is not just a guy tweeting an outrage, a message of outrage and frustration. This is not just a guy who's broadcasting how he's feeling. It is that in part. However, It uses the language, an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And you say, what does he see? It's a dialogue. It's a way of saying this has the weight of divine revelation, as if he had seen a vision from the Lord, because indeed he is speaking to and hearing from the Lord. Habakkuk is, therefore, among other things, an example of how to deal with doubts and complaints faithfully before God. And the chapter we're looking at this morning is not going to make any of us very happy, I suspect. It's a chapter of disorientation. There, as you heard in the reading of this, though this text comes in something of a stream of consciousness, it doesn't even clearly mark, as some other texts do, "Thus said the Lord." It's almost a stream of consciousness of dialogue between the prophet and God. The translators have helpfully given us breaks where it's clear that the voice changes from Habakkuk to the Lord. But within this, we remain with Habakkuk still disoriented, having heard from the Lord and yet not being resolved. So set your expectations low for this sermon, perhaps. But when we conclude the book, the whole point is for us to follow along in this process with Habakkuk, because there's no question we're going to start the process. The question is, where do we go with it? Indeed, in this book, this feeling of disorientation is something I think all of us can sympathize with. Whether you consider yourself a Christian whose expectations are not being met for what you want to see in the world and see in your life, whether you're a Christian who's been through that process and is learning to trust the Lord even though your expectations are not being met. You say, I don't know what the answer to the problem of evil is, but I've learned to trust him anyway. That's where Habakkuk is taking us. Or perhaps you're not a Christian at all, and you're looking and saying, I don't see how I ever could be a Christian because there's this problem with evil in the world. What does God have to do with it? I think this book will be helpful to us, and helpful to us perhaps especially in this moment in the wake of devastation by tornadoes in middle America, or the fears of a new viral outbreak. There is evil in the world. What is God doing about it? That's what we're looking at. We'll look first at the problem, particularly not merely of evil, but of that particularly sharp manifestation of it, of injustice. Not just suffering, but injustice. The perplexity of that injustice, and then a perspective. Habakkuk will begin to teach us a perspective to take on injustice. So first of all, the problem. This book, and in this chapter in particular, is a complaint. It is a complaint offered before God, demanding an answer. I have a problem and it needs a solution. Within this chapter, we begin with a complaint in which Habakkuk essentially says, your people are going astray. They are falling away. They are corrupt to the point of violence. The rich are getting richer off of not just the backs of the poor, but the blood of the vulnerable. Are you going to do anything about it? And there's a response. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you an answer, and you're not going to understand it. And indeed, Habakkuk does not understand it. It's an outrageous answer that the wickedness will be met with greater wickedness. We begin to see Habakkuk accept the premises, but still struggle to resolve what's going on. What's his complaint? The context of the complaint is, I think, well known to us. We often call this the problem of evil. God is, by definition and by his own word and declaration, good and pure and holy. As Habakkuk says, your eyes cannot see evil. You cannot tolerate it. And indeed, there are numerous images throughout the Old and New Testament that to approach a holy God as a sinful, broken person is a dangerous thing to do. Something not to be entered into lightly, even here in our time and in our context as we approach worship together. He is a holy God. At the same time, he's the maker of all things. He's indisputably in control of everything that happens, at least allowing everything that comes to pass. There are many places in which we imagine he could intervene, and yet, seemingly, he does not. Habakkuk asks him to intervene, knowing he has the power to do so. And the way he describes it, he says that God makes mankind like the fish of the sea, or if I were to translate this into our idioms today, like fish in a barrel, for wicked men to just harvest with ease, caught and killed. So God is good. He is powerful and he's in control. And yet God allows, and I would say even in the way he speaks Habakkuk, uses evil and injustice. Indisputably, he has some purpose that seems to us impossible. So impossible to resolve. And Habakkuk, this is not an intellectual problem for him. At the very core, his stomach is turning, his heart is pounding, because he's been wrestling with this for a long time. The core problem, as I said, is that God's people are not holy. It doesn't merely mean they're not doing their devotions, they're not worshiping properly, or even that they're dabbling in some way in things they ought not. What Habakkuk describes is that they're completely unrestrained. He says the law is paralyzed. It is numb. It is completely ineffective. These people couldn't hear the law if it was preached to them at this point. The nation is full of violence. They have turned away from God and in fact are worshiping other gods, disgusting idols. It's reached such a point that some of the people are offering their children as sacrifices, disgustingly seeking to prosper at the cost of their own children's blood. I think this is actually, though we live in a very different time and place, not difficult for us to sympathize with. Because when your people, the good people, obviously, right? Your people are always the good people. When your people, whether you think of that in political or cultural terms or even religious terms, when they go bad, when their faults are exposed, it cuts you. It hurts you. You can hardly stand to see it or admit it. In fact, I would say it's easy for you to see how the other side is always doing that, right? How the people who aren't your people are always covering over their faults, never admitting their mistakes. Everybody does this. You cannot stand to think that your people, the good people, are going wrong. Most of us overlook the faults of our people, but Habakkuk can't do that. He's a prophet. And men and women of integrity, even here and now, will sympathize with the pain he feels at being made to see the faults of his people. And so what does he do? He's a godly man. He's a prophet. He can't compromise on the truth. And so he brings this painful disorientation and his hurt to God. In this way, he's an example to us. I would suggest that this is the very reason the book of Habakkuk was written down and given to God's people, rather than just being something he struggled through. Not that it's even unique to the book of Habakkuk, but as it touches on injustice and God's use of it, it is particularly poignant. So this is the problem. The problem, though, is that if you follow Habakkuk and you go to God with this, the problem gets worse. You will be perplexed. Indeed, this is God's answer to Habakkuk. He says, look, I'm doing something in your day you would not believe if somebody told you. Habakkuk, you're not going to understand what I'm about to tell you. And indeed, Habakkuk later says, God, I don't understand what you're saying. What's going on? Sometimes simply adding God to a situation doesn't resolve it quickly and easily and comfortably the way that we wish, but it seems to make things worse. So where was God when the tornado struck? Where was God when the first case of the latest outbreak happened? Couldn't it have been contained in some way? Couldn't things have been arranged so that at least less harm was done? An easy thing to think of. And inescapably, God is present at all times. He knows everything. And so simply bringing those truths to bear can make things feel worse, like just pouring gasoline onto a fire instead of water. Because what God says to Habakkuk is something outrageous. Habakkuk perhaps expects that the Lord will once again reform his people. He's done that. Will once again purify them in some way. Because what he sees is a time that you could compare to the time before the flood that Noah was saved from. Because in the same way, the world at that time was described, God's people had compromised. They were no longer pure and holy or even trying to be. And the world was filled with violence. Here we have a nation that is filled with violence. And like in that time, God was sickened by it, as he rightly should be, when we see such evil. And what did he do? He judged the people. After centuries of patient waiting, he judged them. And this is what God says, Habakkuk, that is happening again. Reform has been tried, and the people still go astray. Habakkuk expected this judgment to fall on the nations, right? On those people, the other people. Of course they should be judged. That makes sense to us. But obviously something different should happen for our people. They should be redeemed. Isn't he the God of redemption? Can't he teach a better way? And God says something far more harsh that you will not understand is about to happen. The Chaldeans, these people, often otherwise known as the Babylonians, were a violent people, an upstart nation of idolaters. They ruled from the city of Babylon and exploded across the ancient world, rapidly conquering people after people, glorying in the blood that they shed and the dominance that they expressed over the people. Ruthless people, full of themselves. As Habakkuk says, they worshiped their own strength, their own ability to impose their will on people. They were rank idolaters, worshiping gods that just represented themselves and their strength and their power. If you look in verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. He's worshiping the tools of his ability to harvest the nations, to kill and catch anybody he wants. In our time, what would this have looked like to Habakkuk if we were to put ourselves in his shoes? It would look like seeing the rise of the Islamic State explode in nearly the same region of the world, ruthlessly conquering and shedding blood. But in Habakkuk's day, what God essentially said was, they will take the rest of Europe and Britain as well. The nations will fall. They will not be stopped. They will go all the way, and Habakkuk is undone. Just as we, and even more so those living in those nations, would be undone. In other words, the devastation they'd already wreaked was outrageous throughout the world. And what God said is it will get worse, particularly for you and your people. And something we may struggle, but I think to some degree we can connect with, is Habakkuk's panic at exactly this point. From our vantage point, the church has indeed spread throughout all the world. And if in one nation the church were persecuted to the point of extinction, there are other churches. But in Habakkuk's time, there was only one church. There was only one people of God. And so his panic, what will be left, Lord, in the wake of such devastation? This seems impossible. Indeed, when God speaks, it very often increases the pain before it resolves anything. When God walked on the earth, Jesus Christ was asked about a particular act of injustice. Some came and told him that Galileans, those he had grown up with, their blood had been shed by Pilate while they were offering their sacrifices. A heinous evil. And Jesus turned and said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish." His words were stinging and they were harsh. And one of the consequences of this is that the formulas that we often think that we can rely on, that you could be a good person and please God and so be safe in this world, is an utterly worthless way to think about life. There are things going on we do not understand, and those formulas will not protect us. Justice, judgment, and injustice can come upon anyone. As Jesus says, watch out, If you do not repent, you will perish, and it will be worse than anything you have seen. It will be an eternal perishing. But what Habakkuk models to us in this perplexity, he doesn't simply say, then forget it. If this is the way I'm going to be answered, if the world is a harder and more complicated and perplexing place, if the world is more painful than I ever imagined it could be, and God is behind it somehow, well, there's one thing Habakkuk can't do. He can't abandon God. And in this way, he models to us what it looks like when we experience that pain and perplexity to go before God. The reality is, though we often say that injustice and evil are senseless, right? Senseless violence, senseless evil, senseless injustice, they're not. That's actually what's so difficult about them. They are purposeful. We know that there are areas in life in which pain is to be expected, and we accept it. It's simply a part of the way that things work, right? Just consider the absurdity. If you really push yourself lifting or running or playing basketball, and you go, my legs and my arms hurt. Why? Why is this happening? We go, no, no, no. That's how you develop strength and capacity. That's totally normal. How absurd it would be under those conditions to ask why. We know why. We're imagine that you're studying calculus, you're learning a new language, or you're managing a complex project at home or at work, and you're weary. Your mind is worn out. It's rare in those conditions to say, why? Why is it this way? No, we understand how stress works, the way that pain works. We understand that and we largely accept it. But when we see and experience evil that breaks those categories, that hints that there are purposes that we do not understand, we become afraid and we're tempted to be cynical, to say, I thought that God was good. He said that he loved me, but this doesn't make sense. What if he's a fraud and he cannot be trusted? C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain describes the role of pain in this way. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. He doesn't mean it's a bad choice. He means its effects induce terror. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity that a bad man, all of us are bad men, the only opportunity a bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. When you are perplexed at the evil you experience in the world, it is because you're beginning to see truth. And the veil and our false formulas are being pulled away. And it could either harden you and make you cynical, or it could lead you more deeply into your relationship with God. There's no question Habakkuk here is raw and he's blunt. He's a devoted man and a prophet. And indeed, he wouldn't even have a problem unless he did believe that God was good. There is no problem of evil if there isn't a good God. There's just the chemical reactions and the natural consequences of the world we live in. It can't be good or evil. But if there's a good God, then you have a problem. Because now you have to deal with the truth. Your inability to comprehend it and still trust the goodness of God. Habakkuk is raw here. He's not being polite at any point in this. I don't think he's being offending God here. But he's not being polite. He said, you were supposed to be holy. You're the eternal God. You were supposed to be different, I thought. But he continues to lean in. The problem of evil is only a problem if you believe. And if you're not a believer, you're saying, see, that's exactly why I couldn't believe, because then I would have a problem. I understand that. But if you do believe, you have to wrestle with this problem. And so what does that look like? Habakkuk, I would suggest, gives us a perspective on injustice. And that is dealing with the truth. God is good. God is in control. And God does have a purpose for evil. And still trusting God, not becoming cynical. The reality is that knowing the truth without following that with trust produces a mere complaint. Just a cynical growling out of your soul And Habakkuk is beginning to show us how we can bring truth and trust together. So indeed, you can offer a complaint to God, but it's not a mere complaint. You're leaning in to that relationship. It's a process, not of God explaining to you what he is doing. This, I think, may be one of the hardest aspects. God is not going to explain his will in detail. He's not going to resolve all of this for us. And yet you can learn to trust him. Indeed, you do not want God to be limited to what you can understand or imagine. Do you? When we are asking that God act only in ways that we can understand, that's essentially what we're saying. But you do not want that. You really do not want God to be limited to what you can see and understand. Because in the moments of your darkness and despair, when the horizon seems to close in and life doesn't make sense, you understand very little. Indeed, in those times, the best news that you can hear is you are wrong. God is able to do so much more than you can imagine. In your despair, in your frustration, and in your complaint, you are wrong, and that is good news. This is existential. What do you do when your friend is terrified at whatever the latest turn of world events or personal fortune may be, and says, I don't know how I'm going to keep going? What do you do when your child is terrified in the night? For reason or for no reason? And you have to deal with it. They're terrified. How can I have peace and go to sleep? They don't say it that way. That's how I say it. They're just, I'm scared. How is this going to stop? And normally, you say something like this. Mommy and Daddy are here. We will keep you safe, and God is watching over you. And then you read Habakkuk, and you go, or terrorists will kill all of us. What do you do? But what I'm saying is, if you keep reading Habakkuk, you don't have to say, do I have to lie to my children? Do I have to tell my friend comfortable lies so that they can cope with life? No. No, indeed, you just might be able to trust God, even though you're ignorant of what may happen, and indeed anything, in a certain sense, could happen. You must, and you can. You can know that God is good, and that he means good for you, and that that's actually a pretty complicated situation. And yet you can learn to trust. See, what Habakkuk does is he pushes back. He complains, and he argues. He doesn't avoid the problem and tell comfortable lies. He leans in. And he brings it to God and says, God, only you can resolve this, and I will wait. I will wait for that resolution. Indeed, there are at least two reasons why God will not explain to you how he uses evil in the world, how he's operating in these perplexing ways. He will not tell you. He begins by telling Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you something you would never believe and that you can't understand. And Habakkuk responds, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. This makes no sense. There are at least two reasons. One is that you simply can't. God can do more than you can ever understand. That means there's some things he simply can't explain to you. Not for his inability, but for yours. I remember the first time that I brought a child in for a vaccination. I brought my daughter in, and I had to hold her. Someone took a needle and poked it into her arm while she's screaming and crying. I thought you loved me. And this hurts. And in her frame of reference, this was outrageous. I couldn't explain anything. Not because I couldn't explain how vaccinations work and how it's better for you in the end. And some pain now is better than more pain later. She couldn't understand. She was a child. And so are you before the Lord. So that's one reason. There's simply some things we must accept we can't understand. And it takes humility to accept that. But on the other hand, you will misuse information. That's what we do as human beings. The more power, the more information, the more instruments we have for our corruption. 1 Corinthians, listen to how Paul says this. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. God is doing things that people don't understand for a long time, but it's meant for good. And then listen, none of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you say, oh, well, if they had known, they would have done the right thing and not crucified Jesus. Wrong! Wrong! That's what makes sense to us. Well, if I just knew what God's plan was, then I would have honored the Son of God. And God says, yes, you would have, and that would have been bad. That would have been terrible. I am using injustice and evil in ways that are for your good and that you cannot understand. He must die. Habakkuk, your nation must fall. And if we knew why, we would try to thwart what God is doing. Just imagine, in 1953, missionaries were expelled from China. And worldwide missions people panicked. What will happen now? A door has been closed. God's will is being thwarted. And yet since that time, when there were about seven, as best we can tell, about 700,000 Chinese Christians, since then they have reached over 67 million people. The foreign missionaries would never have done this. I mean, God can do anything, right? I have to say that. But it's hard to imagine how the foreign missionaries could have done something like this. With at times over 500,000 Protestant conversion and baptisms alone per year. Any nation where that was happening, the missions agency would say, let's use this strategy. But this was not a strategy. God did something that baffled the church worldwide. And yet his grace was known by more and more people. We often say when we look at the way the evil is used, what good could possibly come of this? What beyond our understanding could make it worth it? And as I've just said, I can't explain that to you, but I'll try. I told you you were going to be disappointed. Right? The answer, how can a good God allow evil? Because he has a good reason for it. That's not satisfying to anybody. Not at first. But I'll take a stab at it. We can see some things that Habakkuk in his time could not see. Right? Jesus said, God could raise up children for Abraham from these stones. God is able to do things that we could never anticipate. The people could be wiped out. God can make more people. That's not what he chose to do. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, we're given a picture in which the entire world as we know it is simply wiped away. And God is able to bring it back. Better than it ever was. This for us is the end of making deals with God or relying on formulas. If I do X, then God will do Y, or at least he won't do Z. That's not the way it works. Faith is knowing the truth and continuing to trust God, even when, to some degree, you don't understand it. The alternative is to be like the Chaldeans and the wicked people of Judah, worshiping your own strength, your own ability, your ability to make your life go the way you want it to go, which leads to more and more corruption. But God can do something that you cannot understand. God is able to put his own son on a cross. In principle, the most heinous thing that could ever happen. That the Son of God would come and not be welcomed as a teacher and a leader and a reformer, but crucified as a criminal and put to death, the Lord of life, subjecting himself to torture and death. And he's not only able to restore him to life, but through that, to forgive the sins of billions of human beings. More than that, he can reach out with the message that the Lord of glory has been crucified, something that is baffling and perplexing, and actually teach people to trust him through something so paradoxical and perplexing. Something so heinous could lead to something so outrageously good. This, in principle, will allow us to say, God, though I do not understand what you're doing in the world, or many times in my own life, I can trust you. because you can bring good from evil. You can bring resurrection from death. Just imagine the disciples the day after the crucifixion. Just imagine them. They couldn't understand what God was doing. God was good. This was God's Messiah. And he's dead. This makes no sense. Evil has triumphed. But they were wrong. The good news is they were gloriously wrong. He was indeed the Son of God. And he lives again forevermore so that you can trust him in whatever may come to pass. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we give thanks for Jesus Christ. Lord, we recoil in horror at the evil done to him who knew no sin, who was good and gracious and glorious. And yet we rejoice that he so freely gave himself for us, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might know you, not just to have problems and intellectual ideas, but to know you, the good and gracious Heavenly Father, who orders all things in the world for our good and for your glory. We rejoice in this in the name of Christ. Amen.